I am not sure that I can remember the last time that things were turned over to me before 9:45. I know I cannot remember the last time things were turned over to me before 9:40. I cannot take advantage of this because the second hour will go until 1. But we are looking at Exodus. We have come to the point of looking at the Ten Commandments. Remember that the Ten Commandments are symbolic of or a central feature of the law, which is the larger context. Let me remind you that God spoke the Ten Commandments in a voice that so terrified the people that the people said to Moses, "You go find out what else he wants. Whatever he says, we'll do. We don't want to hear his voice again. If we hear it, we'll die." And we also have looked all the way over to Exodus 32. We've realized Moses has now made two trips back up the mountain to get additional information from God, adding to the Ten Commandments into the beginning of what we call the law. It will go on into Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You'll see more and more of this. But he's had two sessions with God. What was the subject of the first session? Pop quiz question one. What was the subject of that first long session? The subject of the first long session was, how do you live with each other? And how do you collectively interact with each other? So there were laws about murder and assault. This was where the phrase eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, life for a life, that's where that phrase was. He went back up the mountain for another session. What happened in that session? Instructions about
worship.
Very great details on how to worship. Worship is not something casual. Worship is something careful. Pause for just a moment. There's lots of seats up in here. It's perfectly okay to sit two right here. That'd be great. You can surprise your special other by this. And I think we failed to mention, Jerry, was it your sister that we read about this week? Jerry.
Brother-in-law.
Was it his brother-in-law? Okay, because that was those of you who got that.
Yeah, my sister's husband.
Yeah, okay. All right. What happened in Exodus 32? Moses has been with the people as the people have heard the heart of the law, the Ten Commandments. They've been there watching him go up the mountain and come back down. Their leaders have gone with him and have actually looked on God as much as God was able to allow them to see. But by chapter 32, what's happened? They've already smashed and violated the first two commandments about as well as you could ever do it. Right? What happened? In order for us to understand that, I invite you to go with me to Romans. What I want to do today, we still haven't started the one-by-one look at the Ten Commandments. We will still do that. But I want you to begin to look at places in the New Testament that comment on the law in general and, to some degree, on items out of the Ten Commandments. If you want to see a commentary on what the law is, how it functions, and how we should think about it, it's hard to find anything much better than Romans 7 and Romans 8. I want to start with Romans 7, verse 5. There are some things I'm skipping by doing that, but I want you just to walk along with me. Much of the lesson will be reading what's in Romans, to let that speak to us. While we were still living by our natural inclinations, the sinful passions aroused by the law. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The sinful passions aroused by the law were working in all parts of our body to make us live lives which were fruitful only for death. But now we are released from that law, having died to what was binding us. So now we are in a new service, the service of the Spirit, and not in the old service of a written code. What should we say then, verse 7 asks? That the law itself is sin? out of the question. All the same, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. For example, I would not have known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you are not to covet. But once it found the opportunity through that commandment, sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As long as there is no law, sin is dead. Once when there was no law, I used to be alive, but when the commandment came, sin came to life and I died. The commandment was meant to bring life, but I found it brought death, because sin, finding its opportunity by means of the commandment, beguiled me, and by means of it, killed me. Pause for a minute. This has nothing to do with anything. 6 or 7 months ago, I became fascinated with words that started with the syllable B. Beguile is a good one. Bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. There's two more. Okay, and when I notice words like that, I write them down. I heard bestow in the morning service, and I hadn't had that one written down. It sort of caught me by surprise. I've got about 50 written down now. I hadn't had that one written down. I've written that one down. Verse 12. You can jump like this, right? Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and what it commands is holy and upright and good. Does that mean something good resulted in my dying? That's out of the question. But sin, in order to be identified as sin, caused my death through that good thing. And by its means, by means of the commandment, sin shows itself unbounded in sinful power. We are well aware that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of flesh and blood, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand my own behavior. I don't act as I mean to. I do things I hate. And while I am acting as I do not want to, I still acknowledge the law as good. So it is not myself acting, but the sin which lives in me. And really, I know of little that's good living in me. In my natural self, that is. For though the will to do what is good is in me, the power to do it is not. The good things I want to do, I seem never to do. The evil things I don't want to do, that's what I seem always to do. But every time I do what I don't want to do, it's not myself acting, but the sin that lives in me. So I find this rule that for me, where I want to do nothing but good, evil is close by my side. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I see that acting on my body, there's a different law, which battles against the law in my mind, and I am brought to be a prisoner of that law of sin, which then lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? What's the answer? God will. Thanks be to Him. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's the mess that we're in. When the law holds up the plumb line, I'm now assuming you've been here the last couple of weeks so I can say that and you have a fighting chance of knowing what I'm talking about. When the law holds up the plumb line, I suddenly realize I'm cockeyed. I'm out of straightness. I am flawed, deeply and permanently flawed. And the plumb line has no power to straighten me out. That's what he's trying to talk about. The law comes in, and all it does is makes me realize I got no hope. The things I try to do in my own power seem always to be the opposite of what I know I ought to do. Things I ought to do, I don't do. Things I shouldn't do, I do. That's the situation I'm in. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? God will. How? Through Jesus Christ. Can we move on down to chapter 8? You doing okay so far? I need to stop a second time, and this is much more serious than thinking about words that start with the syllable B, but I know a few of you now are because you're something like me and you're chasing that rabbit. I can remember very clearly getting the first modern translation that I ever had. And suddenly finding I could read Romans and at least have some chance of figuring out what Paul's talking about. Much more recently, but still quite some time ago, I was teaching a workshop in our church. On Wednesday nights, occasionally, I would teach 8-10 week workshops. And what I was doing was introducing people to the Bible, trying to help them see the scope of all that the Bible is saying. You guys used to tease me that, you know, I'd do in 8 weeks what I couldn't do in 8 years. But the first day, I started out by taking people into Luke 24, and I read the story of the two people on the way to Emmaus. And there's a phrase in there where Jesus says to them, "So slow you seem to be to learn what the prophets were saying." And starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, that's the whole of the Old Testament, he began to tell them all the things that were about himself. I think that's the most powerful set of verses in the Bible to sort of orient you to the power of the Old Testament. I finished this thing, and this wonderful woman who had come, the first time I'd ever met her was that evening. She came up to me, and she looked at me very sternly. I can remember this. I don't remember if she had her finger up in my face, but if she did, it would have been in character. And she said, "Were you reading the words that were in your Bible?" I got a confession to make. Every once in a while, I will change one word a little bit to make it move more smoothly. I just did it now without realizing I was going to say this later. And so I began to try to explain that. Well, maybe, you know, maybe I changed. And then I suddenly realized that what I saw in her hand was a King James translation of the Bible. Extremely well worn. It was falling apart. And then she said, "I have never heard it read in a way that I could understand what it was saying." So, I don't know how recently you've read that section of Romans, but if you don't read it in a modern translation, you might not see everything Paul is trying to say. Even if you do, you're not going to see everything, but you can see a lot of it. So, in that spirit, let me now continue. Chapter 8, verse 1. "For this reason," mine says "thus." That says all the argument that you've seen before. "Therefore," or "thus, condemnation will never come to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit, which gives life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because of the weakness of human nature, God did, sending His own Son in the same human nature as any sinner to be a sacrifice for sin and condemning sin in that human nature. This was so the law's requirements might be fully satisfied in us, as we direct our lives not by our natural inclinations, but by the Spirit. Verse 10, "When Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because you have been justified. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead has made His home in you, then He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your own mortal bodies through His Spirit living in you. So then, my brothers, we have no obligation to human nature to be dominated by it. If you do live that way, you're doomed to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the habits originating in the body, you will have life." Verse 14, "All who are guided by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For what you received was not the spirit of slavery to bring you back into fear. No, you received the spirit of adoption, enabling us," Paul identifies with you at that point, "enabling us to cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself joins with our spirit to bear witness that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs. We are God's heirs and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we share His suffering so that we share His glory." The power of the law is in identifying the problem. The power of the law is not in addressing or fixing the problem. The heart of the story of Exodus is right there. What you see happening in chapter 32 is a consequence. The people have heard it, they have said they will do it, and within a very short time, it is very clear in and of their own power they will not do it. There are places in the Bible where it sounds like, okay, the law is then over there and you don't have to worry about the law anymore. And that is true. Does that mean then that we can live any way we want? Yes. It simply means what we want to do in the way we live has changed. This is a very crucial point. Are we free to do whatever we want? Yes, because God has changed our wants. Paul says in Galatians, don't use your freedom for an indulgence in sin. Use your freedom to be the people God wanted you to be. The people God wants us to be are people who obey the Ten Commandments. We can't do it in our own power. With the Spirit living in us, we begin to want to do that. Do you hear now the agony of Paul in chapter 7 in a little different way? I don't want to be behaving that way anymore. I still find myself doing that. That's because there's still a sin nature within me. But I don't want... The whole emphasis of chapter 7 on wants is at the heart of what I'm trying to say here. Exodus is bringing you the law. And when it brings you the law, you look at it and you say, I don't line up. What am I going to do about it? The law has no answer. The law has no answer. Now, I have talked a lot. It's your turn at least to have a chance. Any reaction?
You're saying that, I don't know who does it, but the devil made me do it?
Flip Wilson.
That's the truth.
Get thee behind me, Satan. And he walks back and says, looks pretty good from here too. Yeah, Flip Wilson made some money off of that. But is it true that Satan makes you do things? There is some truth to that. The question is, what in your heart of hearts do you want to do? If the Spirit has come into your life, you are no longer satisfied with a pattern of sin in your life. I'll tell you for what it's worth. It is going to be an eternity before we get there. But way over in 1 John. Way over in 1 John. Okay? Way over in 1 John. There's something very interesting. Let me clue you in on this much. If you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, there's a point in the Gospel of John where the writer says, there are so many signs, miracles that Jesus did. I suppose if anybody tried to write them all down, all the books that could ever be made in the world wouldn't contain them all. But I have written about these signs. If you count through the book of John, he talks about 7 miracles. And John says, I have written about these so that you can believe. You will have the evidence necessary to believe in Jesus Christ. You come to 1 John. And what it says is, this book has been written so that you who believe can know that you've been saved. You see how those two books go together? The book of John is written so that you can believe. The book of 1 John is written so that you can know that salvation has come because of the belief. That the belief has worked. And that means if you start to analyze 1 John in that context, you end up finding the questions of a 5-part test. And one of those questions is, are you still happy and satisfied with a pattern of sin in your life? If the answer is no, then salvation has probably come. You hear the tension of chapter 7 of Romans one more time? You found Romans, right? You're there, right? Can you go one book? Can you go 3 books? I want you to go to Galatians.
You know,
there is a sense of comfort that Paul struggled with it, but it should not be a comfort that makes me relax. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, did he say, "I came to abolish the law and prophets"? No, he specifically said, "I did not come to abolish the law and prophets." What did he say? "I came to fulfill them," right? It is not that, okay, nobody can do this, so I don't have to worry about what I do. It is rather, nobody can do this in and of their own power. There is a different way. And when I find that way, then all of a sudden the stuff that used to be fun is not fun anymore. The stuff that used to seem fulfilling, it's hollow. Something else has come in place. That's one of five test questions. It's not the only one, but it's one of five test questions that comes out of 1 John. Galatians chapter 3. Okay. Now, I need to set the stage for you here just a tiny little bit. Ordinarily, in Paul's letters, he begins by identifying himself for just a moment, and then he begins to talk about things he remembers about the people to whom he's writing. He praises them for things they've done. And then after a while, he finally gets around to, "But there is this little problem that I'm writing you about." Sometimes the problems are pretty big, but it usually takes him a while to get there. I'd like you to look at the first verse of chapter 3. Do you notice anything that's different about Galatians from all the other letters that he's written? He skips all the stuff about praising them. He jumps to, now here's my translation, "I am not changing words." You stupid people in Galatia. A little harder than, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," right? How does yours put it? Does it use the word stupid? Foolish, right? You stupid people. Now, I'm by profession, I'm a teacher, right? That means that I work against ignorance. I don't do this too often because my students don't understand it when I do, but I have classrooms full of ignorant students. If they knew what I was trying to teach them, they wouldn't need to be there. Right? What I don't have is stupid students. I've got very bright students, and I'm lucky to have them. They're very bright. They're very able. We've had 3 days of classes so far this term. Okay? At 11 o'clock on Friday, 2 days of class have gone by. The kid had class at noon. He's writing me at 11 a.m., 1 hour before class starts. And his letter, his email says, "I'm in class, so I can't get this email until after class is all over." His letter says, "I don't understand what I'm doing in this class. I'm hopeless. There's no chance at all I'm going to pass this course. I'm completely lost." 2 days of class, and I've devastated this poor kid. Okay? So we have class. He's there. Class is over. I go back to my office. I read this email. Actually, it's about 3 o'clock because I had some other stuff to do. I read this email, and I think, you know, I put this kid into depression. This is just awful. He's talking about dropping out of school almost. And so I put an email out because kids see emails quicker than they see phone calls. And I said, "Are you on campus? Can you come in and talk?" So he comes in to talk. And I said, "Okay, we had class this morning. How are you?" He said, "I'm great." All the things that I hadn't seen, you showed me, "Look at it this way, look at it this way, look at it this way. I'm good again." And I said, "Okay. So you need to learn. You're on a roller coaster for this term because I'm going to do this to you again." And that's what sometimes happens. We have, the parallel is a little hard to draw, but we have experiences. And out of those experiences, we say to ourselves, "Well, that's it. God can't use me." And God says, "No, let's look at what's happened here. His Spirit alive in us guides us." And God says, "Okay, from here, where do we go?" I think one of the most powerful things Travis has said, he said it 3 times, I think, in the last year, how much God works from the "where do we go from today?" Where do we go from here? Paul says at one point, "I'm running a race. I don't look back, I look forward." It's a similar piece to that. What have these people in Galatia been doing that Paul would call them stupid? He says in a dozen places, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. And he tells them some stuff he wants them to know. But in this one place he says, you are stupid. What have they done? What they have done is to let some false teachers come in who tell them, if you want to be right with God, you've got to earn God's love by obeying the law. And Paul has used the word stupid to address that idea. I want to start with Galatians 3, verse 21. No, I don't. Verse 19. What is the purpose of the law? There's a good question. Isn't that a good question? Is that the way yours starts out in verse 19? What's the purpose of the law? Now, there's a history. You have to back up another 6 or 8 verses to see where this is coming from. It was to deal with crimes or sin until the progeny to whom the promise had been made should come. That's Jesus. Jesus, Abraham was promised that your descendants, and it turns out that word is singular in the Old Testament, I think. Your descendant will be the one through whom the ability to live a righteous life will come. Okay? Now, if I come down to verse 21, is the law contrary to God's promises? Out of the question. It is the law. If the law that was given had been capable of giving life, then certainly saving justice would have come from the law. Saving justice is often translated as righteousness or uprightness in other translations. As it is, Scripture makes no exception when it says that sin is master everywhere. So the promise can be given only by faith in Jesus Christ to those who have this faith. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, locked up to wait for the faith which would eventually be revealed to us. So the law was serving as a, my translation says slave, but I've looked at this word. The word is slave tutor. It's a tutor, a slave whose function is to guard the children of the household. The law was serving as a tutor to look after us, to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor looking after us. For all of you are the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Every one of you has been baptized. Every one of you who has been baptized has been clothed in Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither slave nor free man. There can be neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And by being Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham, heirs named in the promise. Now that takes you all the way back to Genesis. What was the promise God gave Abraham? God said to Abraham, I am going to bless you. And what was the second phrase? If you've been in here, you know it. So that you can bless the whole world. Blessings of God come to us so that they flow through us to the world. Chapter 3, back up to verse 13. Chapter 3, still in chapter 3, just back up to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, how did he do it? By being cursed for our sake. Verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, in Christ Jesus, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I think it's three books later. Maybe two books later. Colossians chapter 2. Remember I told you that when Paul wrote letters, he usually started out by remembering good things about the people he wrote to. Sort of skipped that step for the Galatians because of the problems they were in. Okay. Back up to verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks for you to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, continually in our prayers. And we've done this ever since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you show towards all of God's people. Verse 6, the tail end of verse 6, the effect that the word has had in other places, it's had that same effect about among you. Ever since you heard about the grace of God and recognized it for what it truly is. Verse 9, that's why ever since the day he, that's the fellow who had come to preach to the people of Colossae, ever since he told us, we have never failed to remember you in our prayers, asking that through perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding, you should reach the fullest knowledge of his will and thus be able to live a life worthy of the Lord, a life acceptable to him in all its aspects, bearing fruit in every kind of good work and growing in knowledge of God, fortified in accordance with his glorious strength, with all power always to persevere and endure, able to give thanks with joy to the Father who has made you able to share the lot of God's holy people and with them to inherit the light. That's one of the thicker sections you'll ever find. Did you see how many things Paul stacked up? We have prayed, we have remembered you in prayer, asking that through perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding, you should, one, reach the fullest knowledge of his will, two, be able to lead a life worthy of the Lord. The Ten Commandments don't go away. That's still the way we're supposed to live. But we're not going to do a very good job of that without the Spirit, and even with the Spirit, we're going to stumble. If we could do it perfectly, we'd have reason for pride and boasting. And nobody does. Able to live a life worthy of the Lord. Able to live a life acceptable to him in all its aspects. Able to live a life that bears fruit in every kind of good work. Able to live a life that grows in knowledge of God. Able to live a life that is fortified in accordance with God's strength. Able to live a life that has the power to persevere and endure. Able to live a life that is characterized by giving thanks with joy to the Father. Why? Because he has given us the ability to share the lot of God's holy people and with them to inherit the light. Look at verse 13. That is what he has done. He has rescued us from the ruling forces of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his that he loves. And in him we enjoy our freedom. And freedom is defined how? As the forgiveness of sin. It isn't that it doesn't matter. It is that it's taken care of. Chapter 2. Verse 13. You were dead, Paul says, because you were sinners and you were uncircumcised in body. But he brought you to life with him. He has forgiven us every one of our sins. He has wiped out the record of our debt to the law, which stood against us, and he has destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. There's an old hymn. There's an old hymn that catches this idea about as well as anything I know. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once and for all. Now we are free, there is no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh hear his sweet call. Come, for he saves us once and for all. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God called to them, which way did they go? They ran. What happens now when we sin and God calls? We come. Okay, let's see where we are. I want to make sure we're here. We are in a position where if the law was all we had, we would be failures. And it isn't that the law doesn't matter. It is rather, we can't meet the demands of the law, but we have to. That's the way we become right. God provides another way, a way in which righteousness of Jesus is given to us as a covering to wear. And then the Spirit inside us begins to work on our sin nature. It is not that we no longer sin. It is what? We're no longer satisfied with a pattern of sin. When it comes, we recognize there is something deeply wrong, and I need to go to God and work it out. I want to ask you a question, and I'm putting together some pretty big things here. I hope this isn't overwhelming you. In the book of Job, there's a very interesting point in the book of Job. Job essentially says, I have not sinned. I have no sin in me. Can you say that? Job did. It's clear that Job did because his critics, these friends who came in who then turned into critics, they pointed it out. You said this and that's ridiculous. Job maintained it. How could Job say that? Because God has dealt with every sin that Job had. And if God has dealt with it, then there's no sin left. The power of Job, I think, is more in that than in anything else. He showed us what it looks like. Not arrogance, but gratitude. Not pride, but obedience. We meet the demands of the Ten Commandments by accepting that Jesus did. And then beginning in gratitude and humility to try to work with His Spirit where we do better and better. When the setbacks come, we will to Him, not run from Him. So, when we start into the Ten Commandments, what we're seeing is this is God's ideal for how we live. This is not, if you don't do that, you're lost. It is, you're not going to be able to do that until Christ comes into your life and the Spirit remains to work with you. We got started early. I'm going to quit early because if I go any further, I'm into another part that's going to take longer than I have left. Enjoy your freedom. You won't get this off. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we recognize that the law has the power to condemn us. And yet today we thank you for the law because without the law, we wouldn't realize how much we need you. So today we stand in humility, grateful for the gift of your Son, grateful for the blessing of your Spirit alive in our hearts, recognizing we're still not worthy, but somehow you loved us while we weren't worthy. And that in your eyes, you have put Jesus' righteousness on top of us as a clothing, and that we are right with you. Help us in the days that come, this week, this month, this year, and beyond, to be better servants, to be people who listen for your voice, to be people who, when we stumble, and we will, turn to you instead of turning away from you. People that, when others see what we do, they see something different. And give us the power when they ask what that difference is, to say it clearly and simply. We thank you for your Son, and in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.